I want to follow up last week's lesson on Is the Bible Trustworthy? With a lesson on Are the Gospels Reliable? And this is really kind of a segue into another couple lessons that I'd like to get into in this month as we think about the basis of our faith. And of course, for those of us that are Christians, there is a very real sense in which we believe because we have experienced what God has done for us. But we're also living in a skeptical world that we have to have some Bible answers for some of the things that are posed to us. And if we think about the Gospels, as we focus in on this idea of the Gospels as a subset of the Bible, I think it's important that we recognize that there is trustworthy record about Jesus in the Gospels. And as we think about this, I hope it will give some strength to our faith, that it will give some basis to our hope, and that we will ultimately realize that what we have recorded for us, yes, is the inspired word, as we talked about last week, but that it also tells us accurately the life of Jesus and helps us to see the basis of that gospel message that we have entrusted ourselves to. If you're not a Christian, I hope that some of the things that we talk about this morning will help you to think seriously and critically about this story about Jesus. We are not going to claim, and we'll get to this a little bit later in our study, that our faith is blind, that you have to believe in spite of the evidence. What I'm going to suggest this morning, and that what I believe most here would suggest, is that we believe because of the evidence, that there is basis, that there is reliable historical evidence that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he rose again. So I hope that you'll follow along with me if you have your notes, that you'll jot down some things if that helps you, and that it will help give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. I want to look at some key points as to why I believe the Gospels are reliable, that they record accurately the history of the life of Jesus. And the first thing I want us to look at is that these biographies claim to be the biographies of eyewitnesses, that as they tell us the life of Jesus, these are people who actually saw Jesus. Now, we recognize the importance of this kind of testimony in a modern court, that if someone is an eyewitness, then that one testimony can, with corroborating evidence, put someone behind bars or keep someone from behind bars. You start adding it up to 2 and 3 and 4 witnesses who saw this and their testimony agrees, we can have a reliable basis for saying this is what happened, even though I did not see it personally. And so we have here eyewitness testimony. Look with me in John chapter 21. Now, as we go through our study, I'm going to note, and hopefully if you were here last week, you'll have already noted some reasons why we can trust that what is claimed in the book is reliable. But let's just look at what they claimed. Whether you believe it's truth or not, let's look at what they claimed. John chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. Now here we get the ending part of a story of post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. I believe that the disciple whom Jesus loved is talking about John, and that he indeed authored this gospel. And he was following them. The one who also had leaned back on the bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, when we look at this, this ending section of the Gospel of John, what it's saying is everything before this is the testimony of this one who leaned upon Jesus, who saw him post-resurrection, and it may, since we have a "we" here, include all of those disciples who are with him, who are affirming, this man is trustworthy. He really saw what he claimed to have seen. And we're going to build on this a little bit more as we look at the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. I believe it's the same writer, the Apostle John, who wrote the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. And look at the witness words that he uses. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now I'm going to keep reading verse 3, but what he's talking about here is the word of life, who was with the Father. Now he's using almost identical language to John chapter 1, where he says the word was with God, and the word was God. In verse 14, that word became flesh. We know it's talking about Jesus. And so he's saying he's talking about Jesus, and we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I believe here, John is including himself among those apostles, those eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he doesn't just say that our grandfather told us about this man who lived in Palestine. He says, we saw him with our own eyes. More than that, and he might be addressing some false teaching that was coming in, he says, we even touched his body, maybe even his resurrected body. He really did come to this world. And we saw him. Now that means that what we have here is early testimony from people who saw Jesus. And what's more, I believe we can trust what these men wrote about Jesus, that they really are reliable eyewitnesses. You know, taking back to the court scene, you could have someone who claims to be an eyewitness, and then you find out that they're not a very trustworthy person, that they might be making up the story. So how do we know that these men are reliable eyewitnesses? Yes, they might have been there. And so how do we know that they're telling the truth? Here's a couple of reasons. Number one, because they were persecuted for their testimony. I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, you know, some people question, well, how can you trust that these people are telling the truth? I mean, we've got all kinds of people who will die for their faith today. Well, here's the thing. People will die for what they believe to be true, but rarely, if ever, will they die for what they know to be false. These people were persecuted and died and had nothing to gain in this life from testifying that Jesus died and rose again and they saw it. And yet these men did these very things. They endured the persecution. They suffered death because they truly believed it was the truth. Now, if they claim to be eyewitnesses and they say they saw Jesus, they would be able to acknowledge whether or not that was true or not, and they probably would not die for that faith. But let's build some more evidence. They were converted, and there are some special people I want us to focus in on who changed because of what they claim they saw. I think about James, the brother of Jesus. It says, even in the gospel record, that he was not a believer in Jesus. In fact, he thought he had gone out of his mind, and he, along with their mother and possibly sisters, had come to kind of pull Jesus away and hide him away because he was an embarrassment to the family. And yet what we find is that after the resurrection of Jesus, suddenly James trusts that his brother is who he claimed to be. And furthermore, he becomes a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. He becomes one of the most faithful Christians. In fact, what we find out in secular record tradition is that he was known as a man who prayed as a Christian, so much so that he was known as James, who had knees like a camel because he had built up such calluses on his knees in prayer. What took this man from being a Jew who thought his brother, half-brother was crazy to being a Christian who thought he was that Jesus was the Son of God? Because he saw something. 1 Corinthians 15, he saw his brother resurrected. I also think about Paul. Paul was a man who hated Jesus and Christians. He believed this was a sect of Judaism that was leaving the true faith behind, and we read in his own record that he was a man who liked to see Christians suffer. He wanted them to die. And yet suddenly, he becomes a Christian. Why is that? And why, building on that first point, would he be willing to die for that? It's because, by his own record, he says he saw the resurrected Lord, a vision of the resurrected Lord in heaven. He changed. This powerful transformation of unbelievers who were there contemporary with Jesus to becoming believers is something we have to reckon with. How did this happen? Well, it could be that they all just had some kind of mass hallucination, but that never happens in recorded life. More likely, it is what they claim. They saw Jesus rise from the dead. What about an attack against their testimony? Some people say, well, you can't trust what they say because they are invested in Christianity. They are passionate about it. They are excited about it. If they are invested in this faith, we can't really trust that what they're recording is accurate. You know, we don't do that in any other historical venue. Do you know where we learn the most historical information about the Holocaust? Jewish historians. Are they invested in that event? Absolutely. But no one questions the historical information that they provide. Why should we look at Christians and say, we can't trust what they said because they were invested in it? I think that gives grounds for we can give some greater trust to it because as Christians who believe this is the truth, they want to relate to others what they had become invested in, and they want to record it accurately. In fact, we're going to look at some passages in just a moment that shows this was their intent, to reveal to us what actually happened when Jesus came. Not to make up a story, not to elaborate and build a legend, but to truly record the history of what they saw and what they heard. And every book in the New Testament is written either by an eyewitness or someone who is directly connected to an eyewitness. And if you need an example of that, consider Luke, who recorded the testimony of eyewitnesses. So let's go on to that next point. As we think about the reliability of the Gospels, I believe they're reliable because they state that their intent is to record accurate history. Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke is a very intelligent man. He is an intellectual. He knows the language. In fact, some have suggested that these first four verses that we're going to read is on par with the great classical Greek writers, that he is a very intelligent man. And in fact, what we read here is that he says his intent is to record accurately and in consecutive order the things that the eyewitnesses saw. Look with me in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Pause there for just a moment. Notice he says a lot of people were writing about the life of Jesus, but he determined, and we're going to see that, he was going to do the same, but he's going to give what was traditioned by the eyewitnesses. So you have this strong, positive oral testimony that was handed down from the eyewitnesses. It says, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write to you, or write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So he says, look at this, Theophilus. He's writing to probably a Roman official who had recently become a believer, or maybe he was thinking about becoming a believer. And he says, I want you to look at this. I want you to see what the eyewitnesses spoke to us, what has been written down, and I'm putting it in an order so that you know exactly what the truth is. Does that sound like someone who's making up a story? Well, it could be. He could have been making up a story. He could have been just trying to promote some propaganda. But then what we find is that as we study the writings of Luke, Luke Acts, is that he records accurately historical things that don't even really have to do with the story. He's trying to be a historian. He's trying to record the exact time, the exact places in which Jesus lived, and then subsequently what the church did in the Greco-Roman world. You have an exact truth being recorded. Now that gives us three things I want us to think about. Number one, you have very early testimony, because it's either the testimony of eyewitnesses written down, or it is what the eyewitnesses spoke being written down for them. In the ancient world, the closest we have is hundreds of years separation from events. And yet the New Testament, as we're going to see, is very early. It's within a generation of the eyewitnesses that these things were written down. Furthermore, and I might change it on the screen, you might change it on your notes, instead of divergent facts, maybe we could say divergent accounts. What we have is multiple attestation of the life of Jesus. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, it's different from the Gospel of Matthew, it's different from the Gospel of Mark, and all of those are far different from the Gospel of John. And yet what we find is, even though they are telling different aspects of the story, you have a basic outline. That's not because, as some people say, I don't know how many of you have heard of this, that they had a cue document behind it all that was kind of giving them the overview, and then Mark was before that, or was with cue. You've got all kinds of weird theories that try to deny inspiration. But what we have here is a basic outline based on the history of the life of Jesus, but then telling different aspects of that life. Now, why is that important? Well, again, let's go back to the court of law scenario. If you have eyewitnesses, different eyewitnesses, telling the exact same story, what is that called? Collusion. That they are working together, and they spoke together about exactly what they were going to write so that their stories would agree exactly. Their stories don't agree exactly. Because we have four different men writing down the life of Jesus, and there are some differences. I don't believe there's any contradictions, but you can leave that for now. Just as we're looking at it as history, you have four accounts of the life of Jesus. That's important from a historical standpoint. You have four different stories who all record the basic elements of the life of Jesus, that he did live, that he did die, that he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven. And one other point related to that is they're trying to record accurate history because they even include some embarrassing details. If Mark is writing the eyewitness testimony of Peter, which is usually what is alleged, why do we have so many embarrassing stories about Peter in the Gospel of Mark? If Matthew, and I believe he is writing the Gospel of Matthew, why does he go to great lengths to say Matthew was a tax collector whom Jesus called? And he goes through various other things that are fairly self-deprecating. You know, they're telling these things on themselves. Now, if I'm going to make up a story that I want to gather a bunch of followers, do you think I'm probably going to tell the worst events in my life so that people will follow? Probably not. I'm going to probably set myself up as, you know, I was the greatest of disciples. In fact, when you get to the second century and you read all those Gnostic Gospels, you've got like, they set up Thomas, if you've ever read the Gospel of Thomas. He was the one who received the secret sayings of Jesus. Or the Gospel of Judas. Synoptic Gospels, they're always saying that Judas was the bad guy. Really, he was the greatest of the followers of Jesus, receiving the secrets of Jesus. That's not what we read in these first century documents. We read them airing all their dirty laundry, opening up the closet to see the skeletons. Why? Because they're trying to record what actually happened and not making up a story later. Their intent is to be historical. Building on that, go to our third point. I believe that what we have is recorded accurately for us because we have these original documents. These eyewitness testimonies that are trying to give us history, and yet some people will look at this and say, but wait a second, we are 2,000 years removed from this. Didn't the church just pick and choose the documents it wanted? Didn't it change the documents to kind of say what they wanted orthodoxy to be? Aren't they really just giving us the church's description of Jesus? Well, what we find is that what the original writers wrote has been accurately handed down to us. And we're not going to go into all the aspects of how the copies of the copies of the copies have been given to us. We must acknowledge, as far as we know, we don't have any of the original documents. We don't have the original penned document of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so on and so forth. We have copies of copies of copies. Now, how do we know that these accurately represent what was originally written? How do we know we get that accurate history that was given? Well, there's some people in this world who say that we can't trust it. If you've ever heard of the Jesus Seminar, they've got it down to maybe a couple of percent of the Gospels is actually accurately recording what Jesus said. But just so you know, even many liberal scholars, when I say liberal scholars, I mean those who don't believe in inspiration and the resurrection of Jesus, They can't stand the work of the Jesus Seminar. It's completely agenda-driven, and it's not accurate. And But what we do have in these copies, if we look at them just from a historical standpoint, is they are 99.5% accurate. Now, that's not what the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or the whatever channel you look at is going to say. They're going to say they have tens of thousands of mistakes. Well, here's the reason they count it up like that, is because if you get a copy, and let's just say we all made a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, it might be that you mix up a couple words. You know, that counts for a mistake. And every time a copy was made of that mistake, that counts as a mistake added on, even though it's identical to what was before. So what this actually tells us is we have a lot of evidence for the Gospels. Because the more copies you have, the more mistakes you can have. And then what you do is you take all those copies and you can start comparing. And textual scholars like Daniel Wallace, who is a great textual scholar, he's even debated Bart Ehrman, who is probably the best textual scholar that has ever existed, though I don't agree with where he takes his study. His famous book is Misquoting Jesus, and he says that the copies are just, they're the reason he no longer has faith. But when we actually look at it, what we find, even Bart Ehrman says, all the little changes in the copies do not make one difference in the teaching about the life of Jesus. Daniel Wallace is the one I'm pulling this from, who says that these are 99.5% pure. When we compare that to other documents, what we find, when we look at Homer, when we look at some of the histories of Rome, is that we have only a couple of copies. And we don't really know if there's a difference between those copies, which one is the accurate one, which one records the actual original. But when you have 5,000 copies, plus all the lectionaries, those were early copies used in churches for readings, you combine all that, you've got well over 10,000 sources to determine what was the original, then you can compare and say, here's probably what the original was. And so our critical editions of the New Testament, of which most of our New Testaments are translated from, they give us accurate representation of the original. And I believe it was Bruce Metzger who said that even if we're not sure what the exact original word might have been in one certain case, he says there is no doubt that all the copies we have, at least one of them represents the original. And when you start comparing, very few of those are going to be differences. It might be a difference in a synonym being used. Or it might just be they skipped a line in their reading. But all those little mistakes don't change that what we have in the Gospels is accurate. And there's a lot we could go into on that point. And if you have specific questions about this field, this is called textual criticism, I'd be happy to show you some more interesting and more detailed things. But what this is telling us is, the eyewitness testimony that tried to record history has been accurately handed down to us in the copies that we now have. So we can know about the life of Jesus. We don't have to worry about it having been tampered with. We have enough copies to determine what was the original. And so there are also historical and archaeological data outside the Gospels that are consistent, that corroborate what the Gospels say. Even if we give it to people that, yes, these histories that we have in our Bibles are biased toward Christianity. What about the people who didn't become believers? What do they have to say about Jesus? Here's a couple I'm going to put up on the board. You can read with me. This is from Josephus, who was a Jew who lived in the 80s and 90s when he started recording his Antiquities of the Jews and History of the Jewish Wars and all these other things. He said, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man. Well, that says something about the Gospels. At least even this unbeliever says he was a wise man. He was a teacher. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. All right, he's not saying he didn't do miracles. He's saying, yeah, it was testified that he did miracles. He did surprising feats. And was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. Some of that might have been changed later by Christians, but let's just take the basics here. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. Now notice the historical data here. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. What does this hostile witness, this unbeliever, say about Jesus? He lived, he taught, he performed miracles, he died at the hands of Pontius Pilate. He doesn't necessarily discuss the resurrection, but no one can say that Jesus never lived, because you've got this evidence saying he lived. And what the basic message of the Gospels is, his life, his miracles, his teaching, and his death, basic outline of the Gospels, is corroborated by Josephus. Tacitus in AD 115, just a couple of years removed from the end of the New Testament. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, that is the Latin spelling of Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Some people debate whether or not this is talking about Jesus. I think the evidence points to it talking about Jesus, saying he suffered the ultimate penalty. What is the ultimate penalty in Roman culture? Crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Matches up with what the Gospels teach. This comes from Pliny the Younger, as he's often referred to. I have asked them. Let me preface this. He's writing to Rome. He's writing to the emperor saying, I know there's not an official policy on how to deal with Christians. So here's what I'm doing. Does it match up with what you want being done? He says, I have asked them if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. This made me decide that if all the more necessary to exact the truth by torture from two slave women, whom they called deaconesses, I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. Now, the important points I want us to note here is that he says there are devoted people to this Christ character. And he says they worship him as a god. What this tells us is that very early, AD 111, people were worshiping Jesus as God. Now, people like Bart Ehrman and some others are going to say, well, the concept of the deity of Jesus didn't come along until the Council of Nicaea, when they really officially determined, we're going to say Jesus is a god. They're already worshiping as God, and a hostile witness is saying, you have a supernatural Christ character here, a supernatural anointed one. And what I think is important here is that all these testimonies, and we could even look at the rabbis who said that Jesus performed miracles, that his disciples stole the body, these other things, what that points to is they couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the empty tomb. So what are they having to do? They're just having to try to account for what has been given. And what is given says the gospel records record an accurate general outline of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I like what F.F. Bruce said. He said, no matter how far you take this back, you never come away with a non-supernatural Jesus. And so the Gospels are giving us an accurate account of what happened in the life of Jesus. The faith of Christianity is not blind. Now, I will acknowledge that there are some things that we don't know, and we just have to, by faith, accept. But I do want to suggest that it is built on infallible proofs, as Luke calls it, that what we have is a history. And yes, we can't test that history in a laboratory, but it is accurate, reliable testimony of eyewitnesses. And we're going to have to deal with what they said. We're going to have to say either this really happened, or we're going to have to show why it didn't happen. Innocent until proven guilty. Jesus himself said that our faith needs to be based on what was done. He says, if I'm not doing the works, don't believe me. But if I do the works, what do you need to do? Believe that he was sent by Jesus. There is historical. There is archaeological data that says this really happened. I don't have time to go through some of those archaeological points that I was thinking about getting into. But if you're interested, I can provide some of that to you. My question as we close is the Jesus of history the same as the Christ of faith? And the Bible says, and I agree, that he absolutely is. That he did come as the Gospels recorded. That he died, he was buried, and he rose again. He was witnessed by more than 500 brethren, and he ascended to heaven. Were the Christians who wrote these things down, were the gospel writers invested in this story? Absolutely. Did they have an agenda? Absolutely. It was because they knew it was true, and they said, as we read this morning, we wrote these things down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. There is basis to our faith. And yes, some who don't believe in Jesus have bigger, louder voices at times. But when we really start looking, there is great evidence for what we believe. Jesus lived, and he died, and he rose again, but he did that for each and every one of us. And he did it regardless of whether or not we believe it. The question is, will we accept it and receive his reward as he wants to give to us? Would you pray with me quickly? Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us these gospels so that we might know who Jesus is and what he did. Thank you that these are trustworthy documents, that we don't have to wonder about what your plan is for us, but that we can see it in action, that it was recorded for us, and that we can have life if we put our faith in it. Help us to continue to study these things. Help us to never think that we have figured out everything, but help us to continue to trust that what you have given to us is accurate and to live accordingly. May you be glorified by our lives and by our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.